Well, no, I just didn't know where she was going, and I wasn't going to run the risk again. It's all right. It's all right. So, would you guys please turn in your Bibles to page 979 if you're using the Church Bible, to Ephesians 6, 21 through 24 as we wrap up our study in the book of Ephesians. I've had a marvelous time through this book, and I hope it has been transformative, something that has really changed each of us. We're going to look at these last four verses. I read from the English Standard Version, and if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 through 24. These are the very words of God. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. The Word of God. You may be seated. As you guys know who have been here for any period of time, we've entitled this sermon series through the book of Ephesians, His by Grace. And I've given a title to this final passage of final greetings from Paul, the church being the church. This is the 50th message in our study in the book of Ephesians. And as I said, we called it His by Grace because when we look at the book of Ephesians, we see that we were brought into relationship with God by His grace. And that the very same grace that has saved us, that has brought us into relationship with Christ, is the same grace which brings us into a new community, the church. There is no higher view, more profound view of the church of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture than what we see in the book of Ephesians. We see that it is into the church that God brings saved sinners. It is through the church that God has broken down every barrier between mankind. It is through the church that He has manifest His wisdom not only to the world, but to the demons. It is through the church that He sanctifies His people. And it is through the church that God has chosen to work to bring final victory over Satan. The church is an essential element in the purposes of God. And in fact, when we look at this passage, I want to focus, there are so many ways we could go with this passage that I've read this morning, but here's where I want to go. My key point is this, and that is that God carries out His redemptive purposes through committed members of the local church. God carries out His redemptive purposes through committed members of the local church. And you may be saying, okay, I see this idea of the members of the church and what they're doing, but where do you see this idea of God carrying out His redemptive purposes? And I think part of the problem, guys, is that when we think of redemption, when we think of God redeeming us, we think exclusively of salvation in terms of us being saved from our sins or from the penalty of sins. But part of our being redeemed is also that we have been redeemed from our position as enemies of God and now been brought in to a love relationship with Christ and promised a transformed life. That is all part and parcel of the redemption that is ours in Christ. And so God brings us into this love relationship with Christ and works his transforming work in your life and my life through the church, through members of a local body of believers. Now, before we go any further, I've got to introduce an old term that may be a new term to you, and that is the term churchman. We just don't say that anymore. You know, that he or she is a good churchman. And it was actually a word that was very common among the in Great Britain. And what it meant was that if you were a good churchman, you were a committed, devoted, loyal member of a local church. And churchmanship was your skill and commitment in carrying out the duties of being a faithful member of a local body. And so what I want to do this morning is look at, from our passage, two churchmen. Paul, the writer of this epistle, who you remember where he was when he wrote this letter? In prison. He's in Rome, and this is in all likelihood where he was under house arrest at the time that he appealed to Caesar. And so when he wrote Ephesians, he also wrote Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, which we tend to call the prison epistles. Okay? Huh? Not Galatians. No, Galatians was written 10, 15 years before that. And so Paul is the writer of this, and I'm going to look at his churchmanship, but the other person we're going to look at is Tychicus. And I'm glad that he's mentioned here. This is not the only time in Scripture that he's mentioned. But many of us, if we were talking about trying to emulate or model our lives, we would be intimidated to say, well, I'm going to try to be like Paul. You know, it's a little overwhelming. It's kind of like, you know, not to the same degree, but, you know, okay, I'm going to be like Jesus. Well, yes, I understand that, but wow. And Paul, you know, we tend to hold him on such a high pedestal. Many of us don't know much about Tychicus, so he may be somebody that we can relate to more. But what I want us to see is the focus of both of these guys here is on the care and concern for others. It's really fascinating, and that's where I want us to go. I want us to see what Paul has been making clear from the beginning of this epistle, and that is the church is designed for deep and caring relationships. In fact, it is a family that's committed to one another. It's not like a family. It is a family. Okay? And so what we're having today, guys, I actually thought about bringing a stool out front instead of preaching behind the pulpit. We're having a family talk today. Okay? This is family talking about family, about what it means to be family. What it means to be the church. One of the great quotes that I saw in a number of sermons and commentaries that I looked at as I was preparing for this message was by a man named Lucian, L-U-C-I-A-N, who was a second century Greek writer, who wrote this way in describing the early church. Listen to this. It is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, that's how he referred to Jesus, their first legislator has put it into their heads that they are all brethren. I don't know how many times our culture and our world describes the local church in those terms, but that's what we're supposed to be. And so what I want to do in looking at the lives, these last four verses, and the lives of Paul and the lives of Tychicus, is to consider what it means to be a good churchman. Okay? And the first thing I want us to see, is the churchman's attitude. The churchman's attitude. The first half of verse 21, where Paul says, "So that you may know how I am and what I'm doing." Stop. Okay. Paul's in prison. And if Dan is writing to individuals who have supported me and who are my friends, and I'm writing from prison, My letter is probably dripping with complaints, whining, or even just setting forth the hardships and asking for something to help me meet my needs in the midst of my trial. But Paul gives no indication here of his own personal difficulties or needs. Instead, he is focused on the needs of others in the church. He knew the Ephesian church would be worried about him. And remember, although this was a circular letter, its primary audience or its first audience would have been the church in Ephesus, where Paul spent more time than in any other place that he ever ministered. Over 3.5 years he was there. And he knew he was loved, and he knew those people cared. And so here, in the midst of his own trials, he's worried about them. Wow. You don't think about, one typically doesn't think about Paul being anxious much. But let me read a passage to you that most of you are familiar with from 2 Corinthians, where Paul is talking about the challenge that he was receiving as to his authority as compared to those he called the super apostles, right? And he says this. He said, I'm going to be speaking as a fool. I'm going to boast. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure. And then in chapter 11, verse 28, he says this. The coup de grace. You want to know the ultimate? And apart from all this is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. With all of that that was going on in his life, what he lists at the pinnacle is his passion and concern for the churches that he planted. And in his imprisonment, we see Paul's humility and his pastor's heart. And all he was doing was living the life that Jesus called us to live. When Jesus meets with his disciples in the upper room on the night before he is crucified, he says this in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new command I give to you, that you love one another. That's not a new command. That's Leviticus. To love your neighbor as yourself. The new command is, as I have loved you, you are to love one another. And by this all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people are saved, and the church is described by Luke with these words. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Philippians, very famous passage. Paul tells us to have the mind of Christ, and he tells us to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than yourselves, to look out not for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. And then at the beginning of chapter 4 in Ephesians, He said, I urge you, therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, and eager to maintain the unity of the bond of peace. See, this is a description of the church. It's the ideal. I understand it's what we're called to. We all fall short. But this is the attitude of a churchman. That despite what's going on in our lives, that our concern is for others. It's always for the body. And Paul demonstrates that beautifully here in his imprisonment, knowing that his number one thing on his mind is to make sure the Ephesian church knows he's okay. That's the churchman's attitude. Second thing I want us to see is the churchman's character, and this gets into Tychicus here in the second half of verse 21. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. Oh, if I could be described like that. Tychicus, a man known and loved by Paul and by the church, beloved. This indicates that people had a deep and abiding affection for Tychicus. And I'm sure this has to do with him having the same kind of attitude that Paul did, a concern for the body. Tychicus had worked in the trenches with Paul and with others of Paul's group. He was part of this band of brothers that had gone out and been active in planting churches and supporting churches that had been planted. And I love the fact that he is described as faithful, faithful, faithful minister. What does faithful mean? Trustworthy, dependable, responsible. He could be entrusted with greater responsibility because he had shown himself to be faithful. How? Well, there's at least four other mentions of Tychicus in the New Testament. You may not have realized that. And it's such a name, and in the context in which he's mentioned, it's almost certain it's the same dude. Okay? First, in Acts 20, in verse 4, he is a traveling companion on a missionary journey with Paul, coming back to meet the Ephesian elders in Miletus. In Colossians 4, 7 through 9, he is going to deliver the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossian church. He is also going to escort that runaway slave, Onesimus, back to Philemon. That's who did that. In Titus 3, he is sent to Crete to work with Titus. In 2 Timothy 4, he's sent to Ephesus to support Timothy's work. And in here, he's the mailman. This letter, as you may recall from our introduction, in some of the earliest, oldest texts, does not contain the words in Ephesus in the introduction. And the probable reason for that, or a reason for that, could be that it was designed to go to more than one church. But it was undoubtedly sent to the Ephesian church as well. And so Tychicus would take this letter, along with the letter to Colossae, along with the personal letter to Philemon, and deliver this and Paul's news back to these believers. And Paul could rest assured that he gave this task to Tychicus, and Tychicus would follow through on it because he had proven himself to be faithful. Steve Cole, who's the pastor up in Flagstaff, puts it this way. Faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit that should mark every believer. Look at Galatians 5:22. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. But it seems all too often that it's lacking among Christians. Faithfulness means that if you take on responsibility, a leader doesn't need to prod you, to check on you, to see if you've repeatedly got it done. You do it as unto the Lord, and you can be counted on. And that's who Tychicus was. A man that Paul could count on. A beloved man that he could count on. But notice how he's also described. He's described not just as faithful, but as a minister. And some of you, your version may say servant, because it's the same word. which is the word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. He was a servant. He was more interested in serving than in being served. He lived for the opportunity to serve Christ and to serve those who belong to Christ. You know, essentially, guys, there are two types of people who come into the church. There are those who come in and say, hey, church, I've got needs, meet my needs. And there are other people who come into the church and say, where are the needs that I can meet? I realize that's pretty broad and we can cross over at different times, okay? But the idea here is that generally speaking, Tychicus was the kind of guy who was saying, where are the needs that I can meet in the body? In other words, he was taking Jesus' words personally. I came not to be served, but to serve. What a churchman. So we see the churchman's attitude, we see the churchman's character, but I also want you to see the churchman's work or the churchman's duty in verse 22, where Paul tells the Ephesian church why he has sent Tychicus to you, to them. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. See, Tychicus was going to give an update on Paul's situation. That didn't mean that he was going to soft sell it. That doesn't mean that he was going to just put rose-colored glasses on and only tell the good stuff and not tell the bad stuff. But what he would undoubtedly do is he would report that even in his imprisonment, Paul was being an effective minister of the gospel. That even in his trial, that there were members of Caesar's household that were coming to faith. That even in his imprisonment, he was able to witness to guards who were now giving greetings to the churches as they had come to faith in Christ. That even in his imprisonment, those who had badmouthed Paul were now out there preaching the gospel, even if it was with wrong motives. And he would encourage the church accordingly. That word that I told the kids, parakaleo. That coming alongside to lift up and to build up and to urge on. Tychicus would take what was happening in Paul's lives and give a realistic but uplifting report. Not denying the difficulties, but always looking for the hand of God. And isn't that a great way that we can encourage one another? Because there is not a single person in this room right now who is not dealing with difficulties. And sometimes those difficulties can stack one upon the other where they can feel overwhelming. But if we can come alongside and help people direct their view, their vision, their glance, not so much at their circumstances, but at the one who is sovereign over their circumstances, that can be a word of encouragement. And that's what we're supposed to do. It's so directed outside of ourselves. It's, I think, why Luther said that one of the greatest struggles that we had is that we were turned in on ourselves. And it's the gospel that unwinds us from all of that and begin to look out. So a good churchman, we've seen his attitude, we've seen his character, we've seen his or her work. But now I want you to look at what I'm calling the churchman's prayer. This is actually a benediction that Paul is giving in verses 23 and 24, but I think it's proper to interpret it as his prayer for this church that he's writing to. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. This is really a unique benediction for Paul. Because how does he normally end? Grace and peace. Grace and peace. But he starts with peace. Interesting. I don't think accidental, but I don't want to read too much into it. Of course, the ultimate peace that we have that he's praying for and he wants all Christians to know is what our peace with God, right? We were alienated from God. We were enemies of God. We were rebels. We were members of the kingdom of darkness. We were children of wrath by nature like the rest of mankind, but God. And I'm so grateful for the way Mary Beth read that. Did you hear the pause? Aren't those great? But God, you know, he has given us through the cross reconciliation with himself. Jesus paid the penalty for the sins that separate us from God so that we could now be reconciled to God. But that's not the end, because it is that reconciliation with God that reconciles us with one another. As we're brought into this new community of believers in which every single boundary, everything that would divide us, has now been broken down. Racial barriers, gone. Ethnic barriers, history. Social barriers, forget about them. Cultural barriers, they don't matter. Economic barriers, who could care less? They're gone in Christ because of the peace that we have with God and the reconciliation that we have with one another. Every single barrier has been busted by Jesus. He is the barrier buster. All as a result of the peace that he achieved for us with God and as a result with each other on the cross. And Paul begins with that peace because he's writing to a church that has Gentile and Jewish believers. And recognizing, as he talks about in Ephesians 2:11 and following, this new community that we've been brought into, that the two have now become one, we have peace. We have peace. But notice what else he prays for. Love with faith. Both, by the way, shown to be gifts of God, right? Love with faith from who? From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. His love for us is the model for us to love one another. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote earlier, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." See, that love that we have, that we have recognized that is ours in God, in Christ, from God, is now the love which motivates us to walk in love with others. And Paul has said something similar back in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." What's he saying? Religious rituals don't matter. What matters is faith being manifest in love. It's not what we do these things this way. Can we achieve? Can we climb the ladder? Can we build the tower that gets us to God? It is what matters is that faith, which is a gift of God worked in us, works out in love. In love. And then he mentions grace. So glad he does. Verse 24, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible." Dare I say that grace is the key to the Christian life? That grace is what saves us, that grace is what empowers us, that grace is what equips us, that grace is what connects us, that grace is what brings us into that love relationship with Christ, a relationship that is characterized, as Paul prays here, with an incorruptible love. And can I encourage you? Can I try to be parakaleo for a second? That doesn't mean perfect, because none of us are going to be there. None of us love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. None of us love him perfectly, but it does mean that we would love him in an undying and a persevering manner. And it is in fact God's grace that enables us to love him in an undying and persevering manner. It means that our love for Christ grows deeper. And as we learn to see Jesus for who he is, that there is never a thought that we would ever desert him. Why would we? Why would we? It's a pastor named Nathan Carter who's at a church called Emmanuel Baptist up in Chicago. And what he wrote on this passage was so good, I wasn't even going to try to paraphrase it. Let me read this to you. The goal of grace is to get you to the place where you don't think of Jesus in the same way you think about doing the dishes or mowing the yard. The goal of grace is to get you to the place where you don't feel shame at the mention of his name. The goal of grace is to get you to the place where you think fondly of the Lord. The goal of grace is to get you to the place where you relish specific times of prayer. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? Psalm 42:2. The goal of grace is to get you to the place where you pray without ceasing and commune with him throughout the day. The goal of grace is to get you to the place where your unyielding loyalty is to Christ and you gladly live for his honor. The goal of grace is to get you to the place where you become like a little child that's not fearful, but frank and full of trust, you climb right up into Jesus' lap. The goal of grace is to get you to the place where you know you don't have to clean yourself up to come to him, so you just run to him. The goal of grace is to get you to the place where you have a love relationship with the Lord. That's grace. That's what God empowers us to do. And that's what churchmanship looks like, folks. With an attitude that puts others first, with a character that is characterized by being beloved and faithful and a servant, always seeking to encourage others, and concerned about your fellow brothers and sisters, that you would pray for their peace, their faith, and their grace and their love. Instead of doing is our conclusion, a conclusion just on these four verses, I kind of want to pick out three major points from our study in Ephesians that hopefully make a difference for you. And all of these have been mentioned in our text this morning. And the first one is this: grace is absolutely essential to the Christian life. I can't say it enough. We called this series His by Grace because it begins by grace. It continues by grace. It perseveres by grace. And one of the reasons why this message to us who have had our eyes and our ears and our minds and our hearts opened by the grace of God, why this blows us away so much that it would not be received by the world at large, is because grace is against the human bent that desires to earn. The human bent is, I must achieve this, get it, deserve it, somehow earn this. Otherwise, it's too good to be true. And it is. But it is true. And so if you find yourself wandering from God's grace to self-reliance and self-sufficiency or anything else, come back, because it is grace that is essential to the Christian life. Second thing, the church is central to God's purposes. We've said this dozens of times here at Mayer Community Church. There is simply no room in Scripture for the solo or the Lone Ranger Christian. Christians have always been designed to be in community because mankind is supposed to be in community. And we can only carry out all the one another's in Scripture by being with one another. And that's a particular challenge to someone like me who's an introvert, who would rather sit with a book by a fireplace and lock himself off. Unfortunately, God has not left that option open to us, right? Instead, he has put us in community with one another, because it is there that we are meant to live, we are meant to grow, and we are meant to serve. Rosaria Butterfield, I saw this on social media this morning, And I thought it was so good. I want to thank her for this quote. I have no idea where it came from, but it was meant for this sermon. She said, "A church must be the place where everyone is struggling and everyone is repenting." And that'll preach. A church needs to be a place not where we put on our best, where we come here and we get our happy smiles on, you know, and all the kids are pouring out of the van. And you're acting like we're all just, and you forget about 10 minutes ago when you were screaming at them to get them into the van, right? You remember what that's like, right? Right? Or us and all the challenges that we've gone on for the week, and people ask you, how are you doing? And there are people who really care, and you just think, well, fine. No, how are you doing? I mean, the church is a place where we're honest about where we are, but all of us are in this lifelong repentance of turning away from all the things that would distract us from Jesus and turning back to Him. The church is the body of Christ, and it is this key instrument in God's work. If I had been God, I wouldn't have designed it this way. Why would I trust that we would carry out that work? But He did. And you should be very grateful that I am not God. And I'm sure you are. Amen, amen, amen. I heard more amens there. And then finally, last point, not only is grace essential to the Christian life, and not only is the church central to God's purposes, but relationships are absolutely essential for spiritual growth. And I know right now, looking around this room, there are people in this church who don't think they need other people. I know that with all my heart, because they've either said it or they live in such a way. And can I tell you, that is absolutely as inconsistent and disobedient to Scripture as anything else that you would put in your level of stuff that is disobedient. We were meant for relationship in the church. It is through the crucible, the trial, the heat of relationships that we grow. Many of you thought that marriage was designed to make you happy. No, marriage was God's instrument for your sanctification. And it involves parenting. Is there a mom or dad here who doesn't believe that God's worked sanctification in their life through the parenting process? You know they have. Or with your employer who's constantly being a difficult person to work with? Guess what? And through just general relationships in the church. That's right. There are weird people among us. Praise God. Because God uses all of this to sharpen us and transform us and mold us. Because this reconciled family of God, see, if we were just a bunch of people who all came out of the same circumstance, all had the same background, all had the same social background, economic background, educational background, what miracle would there be that we were together? That would just be like any other club. That would just be like any other club. That would be like the American Legion. Okay? And nothing wrong with the American Legion. But there's nothing in the American Legion that's miraculous. But you know what is miraculous? Looking around here, what are we doing here together? Jesus. Jesus. He's the one that's brought us together. And when we live out as a reconciled family before the world, what a witness that is to the world. And that's the book of Ephesians. And that's the kind of church I hope that we will be. Will you join me in prayer, please? God, I'm so grateful that in your sovereign plan, you chose to inspire Paul to write this letter and to sovereignly preserve this letter for your church for all time. What a picture it is of your grace. What a magnificent picture it is of the gospel. And what a picture it is of what we are called to be in your grace as the church. May we love each other with that kind of love. May our hearts be so focused on others that the world stands up and takes notice. Not so that they say, what an amazing church Mayor Community Church is, but so they can say, what an amazing God they serve. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.